Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, welcome to our midweek service. Excuse me. It is 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, May 20th, 2026, Central Daylight Time. It is Glory Light Chapel midweek service, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the book Lessons on Faith, a series of articles by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner in various magazines. The book is put together and is called Lessons on Faith. We have been studying this book. I'm on page 41 of my book, and if you have the blue book with the white coming down in the middle of it, that's the book that I have. There are other books out there, but we are at the end of the Review and Herald article of March 14, 1899, a passage by A.T. Jones. We're getting ready to start the March 28, 1899 article. And so we'll just go ahead and get right into it. Elder Jones says this: "In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." That's Galatians 5, verse 6. And the thing that I want to note here is, what's working? Is it love working? Well, sort of. But it's faith that works through the power of love, is what that's saying. And so, and it says, circumcision avails nothing. And circumcision is really a metaphor for our own efforts. Works, if you will. So you could read it this way: neither in Jesus Christ, neither our work availeth anything, nor whether we work or not, but faith, which is the believing in God's word, which works, that faith is working through the power of love. Going on, he says this: "With those who were in mind when this scripture was originally written, circumcision was everything, and it was everything simply because of what it represented. And what circumcision represented to those people was works, and works only. It was the greatest of all works, greater than creation itself, because, as the rabbis put it, so great is circumcision that but for it, the Holy One, blessed be He, would not have created the world. It is as great as all other commandments, equivalent to all the commandments of the law." And that's from Farrar's Life of Paul, chapter 32, paragraph 5, note, chapter 35, paragraph 4, note. So the circumcision was the most important thing, according to them. Then he says, "Yet this which to them was so great, the Lord sweeps away as with a blast, and the word circumcision is nothing. And in Christ Jesus, circumcision avails nothing. And in view of what circumcision meant to them, this was simply to say that works are nothing, and in Christ Jesus, works avail nothing. Then to all the others who, in view of this, might be inclined to boast in their lack of works and thus excuse sin, the word is given with equal force, and uncircumcision is nothing. In Jesus Christ, neither uncircumcision availeth anything, which in its connection was simply to say that the absence of works is nothing, and in Christ Jesus, the absence of works avails nothing. So what we do doesn't matter. And that's what it sounds like. But we need to be real careful with that. Because if we work for righteousness, then that is as if we are earning our salvation in heaven, or we're earning our way to heaven, and our works are filthy rags. That's the best that we can do. So he says, so then works are nothing, and the absence of works is nothing. To Christ neither works nor the lack of works availeth anything. The word of the Lord, therefore, utterly and forever, excludes both classes from all merit and from all ground of merit in themselves or in anything they ever did or did not do. And this is all as true today as ever. Today, whether persons are out of Christ or in Christ, neither works nor no works avail anything. For it is written, are you in Christ? Not if you do not acknowledge yourselves erring, helpless, condemned sinners. Your birth, your reputation, your wealth, your talents, your virtues, your piety, your philanthropy, or anything else in you or connected with you will not form a bond of union between your soul and Christ. Well, if it's nothing from us, then where does it come from? And so he says, what then? Is everybody left in utter emptiness? No. Thank the Lord, there is something which avails for all. Everlasting truth that in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, neither works nor no works availeth anything. Yet it is also the eternal truth that in Jesus Christ faith which worketh does avail. So there's nothing that we can do, but there's everything that Christ can do, and what he does is everything to us. Going on, he says, notice that it is not faith and works that avail. It is faith which worketh. It is faith which itself is able to work and does work. It is this and this alone that avails for anybody, anywhere, at any time. Faith is only of God and working. It works only the works of God. All right, so let's read that again. Faith is only of God and working. It works only the works of God. Thus, he who in Christ Jesus has the faith which worketh, has that which avails to show God manifest in the flesh, working the works of God, and thus, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And that's a quote from John 6, verse 29. And so, while you were in Christ, if there is any good in you, it is wholly attributable to the mercy of the compassionate Savior. Let me read that again. While you are in Christ, if there is any good in you, it is wholly attributable to the mercy of the compassionate Savior. Your connection with the church, the manner in which your brethren regard you, will be of no avail unless you believe in Christ. It is not enough to believe about him. You must believe in him. You must rely wholly upon his saving grace. Hast thou faith? Have the faith of God. Here are they that keep, that is, cherish, the faith of Jesus. And that's from Revelation 14, verse 12. Now, here's a note that I have written here. Faith does not save us. Grace, that is, unmerited favor and power for obedience. Grace saves us. Faith is the result of an appreciation of grace, that is, the power of Christ and his unmerited favor to us. Well, that ends the article on March 28, 1899. The next article is dated March 14, 1899, and So we'll do that one. They're a little bit out of order, and yet there's a couple of them that are dated March 14, 1899. I don't understand all that, but let's not let that bother us. This one is entitled Deliverance, however. And the scripture for this is Galatians 5:16. It's right here in our book. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. What a blessed promise. And as sure as it is blessed to everyone who believes. Think of the lust of the flesh, how all-pervading it is, how stern are its dictates, how oppressive in its rule, how dismal is the slavery that it lays upon man. Everybody has experienced it, longing to do the good that he would, yet doing only the evil that he hated, having ever a will to do better, but how to perform it, finding not, delighting in the law of God after the inward man, yet finding in his members, that is, fallen sinful human flesh, finding in his members another law, warring against the law of his mind, and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin, which is in his members, and at last crying out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7:14-24. Now this passage has been confused by people over the ages. This is not Paul complaining about his situation. This is an example of what it is like to not have the power of God in your life. You know you want to do God's will. You know you want to keep his law. You know you want to have these things in your life. But your mind cannot say no to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. That flesh was given to us by Adam when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. And so we have had that fallen, sinful human flesh ever since then. And there's nothing good in it. It cannot possibly do the law of God, and it keeps craving sinful things. And so the fallen, sinful human mind, which is the mind that we're born with, can never say no to the cravings of the fallen flesh. And that's what he's talking about here. We want something better, but we can't seem to attain it because our own works are not good enough. And that is the point. Let me read that paragraph again with this in mind. Everybody has experienced it, the longing to do the good that he would, yet doing only the evil that he hated, having ever a will to do better, but how to perform it, in other words, not having the strength to do it, finding not, delighting in the law of God after the inward man, yet finding in his members another law, warring against the law of his mind, and bringing him into captivity into the law of sin, which is in his members, and at last crying out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, we need a change of mind. That's the bottom line here. Going on, Elder Jones says this, Thank the Lord, there is deliverance. It is found in Christ Jesus and in the Spirit of our God, Romans 7:25 and Romans 8:1-2. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, having made you free from the law of sin and death, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For there is not only deliverance from the bondage of corruption, there is also the glorious liberty of the children of God for every soul who receives the Spirit and walks in the Spirit. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit. We need to have the Holy Spirit taking over our fallen, sinful human mind. And that's what he's saying. Then it says, Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That same verse again. Then it says, See the list of the workings of the lust of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Well, that's quite a list. None of these shall you fulfill. Did you get that? None of these shall you fulfill. Over all these things, you have the victory. When you walk in the Spirit, it is the faithful Word of God. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what he says. And when he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven, which is perfect, Matthew 5, verse 48, he's speaking righteousness into you. Now believe that. Believe his word and walk in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will then come and dwell in you, and Jesus will dwell in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, constantly saying no and beating down and pummeling into submission all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. And he does that without mercy. And so you too, you know, can live the life of God. Backing up a little, it says, none of these shall you fulfill, for over all these things you have the victory. When you walk in the Spirit, it is the faithful word of God. Is not that a most desirable prospect? Is not such a thing as that worth having? And when it is had for the asking and the taking, then is it not worth asking for and taking? Accept the deliverance that Christ has wrought out for you. Stand and stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Ask, and it shall be given you. For every one that asketh receiveth. Receive ye the Holy Ghost, be filled with the Spirit, yea, walk in the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So to be converted, we need a change of mind. Our fallen, sinful human mind was crucified with Christ on the cross, and that mind can never say no to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. But the mind of God, dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, can beat down and pummel into submission without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh. That is what we need to have victory. A new chapter in our book. It's entitled For Our Sake Also, and it's by E.J. Wagner this time. So we're going to be listening to him. This first article is from the Signs of the Times, October 13, 1890. So we're going to be reading that. And this is what he has to say. Dr. Wagner says this: the fourth chapter of Romans is one of the richest in the Bible. In the hope and courage which it contains for the Christian, in Abraham we have an example of righteousness by faith, and we have set before us the wonderful inheritance promised to those who have the faith of Abraham. And this promise is not limited. In other words, it's unlimited. It's infinite. The blessing of Abraham comes on the Gentiles as well as on the Jews. There is none so poor that he may not share it, for it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed. Notice we said earlier that faith doesn't save us. It's grace that saves us. Unmerited favor and power for obedience given to us by God, that's grace. And so this is what he says. Gentiles as well as the Jews, there is none so poor that he may not share it, for it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed. The last clause of the 17th verse is worthy of special attention. It contains the secret of the possibility of our success in the Christian life. It says that Abraham believed God, who quickened the dead, that is, to bring them alive, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. This marks God's power. It involves creative power. God can call a thing which is not as though it existed. If a man should do that, what would you call it? A lie. If a man should say that a thing is when it is not, it would be a lie. But God cannot lie. Therefore, when God calls those things that be not as though they were, it is evident that makes them be. That is, they spring into existence at his word. We have all heard, as an illustration of confidence, the little girl's statement that if Ma says no, it is so, if it isn't so. That is exactly the case with God. Before that time spoken as in the beginning, there was a dreary waste of absolute nothingness. God spoke, and instantly worlds sprang into being. By the word of the Lord, were the heavens made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 33:6-9. This is the power which is brought to view in Romans 4:17. Now let's read on, that we may see the force of this language in this connection. Still speaking of Abraham, the apostle says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so that thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now the word impute means to arrange title, which means that God has given it a name. He is counting it. But when God counts something, he's creating, isn't he? We just read about that. So when God imputes righteousness and arranges title, that person actually gets that righteousness. And then when the person who's received that word, received that title, received that righteousness, believes that word, now the connection is made, and he now can receive that promise of righteousness that has been imputed to him. He can now receive that into his possession, into his experience, and that is the definition of imparted. To impute means to arrange title. To impart means to arrange substance. So God had spoken it to him. It became his in title. It was his, had his name on it, but it wasn't his in possession yet. And then it says, and he believed God, and it was imputed and imparted to him in righteousness. All right, so let's back up just a little. Trying to find a start place. All right, third line down in that paragraph, it says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God. God's promise is his speaking. He's creating when he's speaking it. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but it was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Here we learn that Abraham's faith in God as one who could bring things into existence by his word was exercised with respect to his being able to create righteousness in a person destitute of it. Those who look at the trial of Abraham's faith as relating simply to the birth of Isaac and ending there lose all the point and beauty of the sacred record. Isaac was only the one in whom his seed was to be called, and that seed was Christ. Let me read that again. Isaac was only the one, and it was also true that he was the only one. But that's not saying that here, but it is implied. Mine says this. Isaac was only the one in whom his seed was to be called. And that seed was Christ. See Galatians 3:16. When God told Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth should be blessed, he was preaching the gospel to him, Galatians 3:8. Therefore, Abraham's faith in the promise of God was direct faith in Christ as the Savior of sinners. This was the faith which was counted to him for righteousness. And so we know when God counts something, he's imputing something, And then when that something believes his word, it can actually happen in his life. And that's what was going on here. Going on, it says, now note the strength of that faith. His own body was already virtually dead from age, and Sarah was in a like condition. The birth of Isaac from such a pair was nothing less than the bringing of life from the dead. It was a symbol of God's power to quicken the spiritual life of those who were dead in trespasses and sins. Abraham hoped against hope. There was no human possibility of the fulfillment of the promise. Everything was against it, but his faith grasped and rested upon the unchanging word of God and his power to create and to make alive. And therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, for the point of it all, colon. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for all our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Justification means to be made righteous. And that's from Romans 4, 23 to 25. So he was raised for our being made righteous. That was the purpose of all that. Going on, it says, so Abraham's faith was the same that ours must be, and in the same object. The fact that it is by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ that we have the same righteousness imputed to us that was imputed to Abraham shows that Abraham's faith was likewise in the death and resurrection of Christ. All the promises of God to Abraham were for us as well as for him. Indeed, we are told in one place that they were specially for our benefit. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. By the way, we are the heirs of the promise, okay? Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, he might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Hebrews 6, 13, 17, and 18. Our hope, therefore, rests upon God's promise and oath to Abraham, for that promise to Abraham, confirmed by that oath, contains all the blessings which God can possibly give to man. All right, I'd like to pause here. Let's get our Bibles out and turn to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to talk about that oath and that promise right here regarding Abraham and Isaac. Genesis chapter 22. Now, let me give you a little bit of background to this story. It talks about Abraham believing God, but, you know, even after that, had been given the promise, it was 25 years before God fulfilled that promise. And in that 25-year period, Abraham and Sarah lost their faith, if you will, and came to the conclusion that God needed their help to have this child. And so it was proposed that arrange for a surrogate mother for Sarah. And so they did that. They had a child called Ishmael. And God would not bless Ishmael with the promises that was made for Isaac, who was to come later. Those promises were for him. And the promises were for a son between Abraham and Sarah, and nobody else, just those two. And Sarah's womb was dead, and it was also apparently true that Abraham's body was dead as well, and neither one of them could have children. That's the impression that I get. But then Abraham finally believed God and allowed God to work in him, and they had the son Isaac. Now, when Isaac was older, God had to test Abraham regarding his sin. And do you really believe that this Isaac that I gave you is the promised child? I promised him to you. He is the promised child. Do you believe it? Will you believe my word even as against my word? And so in chapter 22, we have the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah. Verse 1, it says, and this is Genesis 22, verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." Well, this is the promised child. If he were to kill him on that mountain, then what happens to the promise of making a great nation out of him? And Abraham had to sit there and he had to say, wait a minute, I believe God's word. I finally got it right. I think I got it right. I believe God's word. God is going to do something. And it says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham finally concluded that God would raise Isaac from the dead after he was killed. And so that's what Abraham had in mind when he was going up Mount Moriah. And so he says in verse 2, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." And so instead of capitulating or worrying about it or anything like that, Abraham just went ahead and did what God said. Verse 3, it says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young son, unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." In other words, he's saying that even though God told me to sacrifice Isaac, which would mean to kill him, we will both come back. And so Abraham had figured that God would raise him from the dead. Verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Did you notice what he said there? You can take that as a pun, if you will. On one side, he's saying God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering himself. On the other side, it can be said that God will provide himself as a lamb for the burnt offering. And I think that he meant it either way or both ways. But the whole idea here is that this is God providing himself here as the lamb for the burnt offering. And we'll explain that in just a minute. Verse 9, "And they came there to the place." They came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And Ellen White tells us that Abraham actually began that downward plunge, and God stopped it. He was actually in motion, and God stopped that motion of the knife. Verse 10, "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord," now this is Christ, he's not an angel, he is Christ, Well, we'll know that. We'll show that in just a minute. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of the heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. That wouldn't be an angel saying that. The son was being sacrificed to Christ, not to an angel. And so he's referring to himself here. You did not withhold your son from me. In verse 13, and Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now I want to ask you a question. Abraham did not kill his son, but did he offer him? Well, if it weren't for the fact that God stopped his hand, he would have killed his son. So the sacrifice was made. There are five parts of sin and righteousness that's going on here. Let's talk about five parts of sin. There's temptation. Temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted constantly. Consideration. Consideration is not a sin because you have to try to figure out whether that's a temptation or whether that's God speaking to you, and you need to have time to figure that out. But not too much time, because number three is consent. And if you consent to the idea that's being presented there, even though you have not committed the act, you have already committed the sin. And then the fourth and fifth ones are planning how to get it done and actually carrying it out. The sin is already committed before either of those two. The sin is committed in the mind. Well, Abraham had sacrificed his son because invitation. God had invited him or commanded him to do that. Abraham had to consider, was this God speaking him or not? He had to do the consideration part. But then, when he carried out the action of starting to plunge that knife, and God stopped him, Abraham had already, in his mind, sacrificed his son. So yes, Isaac was sacrificed, but God prevented it from actually happening. So yes, it says here in verse 12, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast withheld thy son, has not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So yes, he accepted the sacrifice at that point. Verse 13. Okay, and that's where the ram is, and so he sees the ram. And now verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said in this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord, same angel, Jesus Christ, called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself I have sworn. So this is the oath of God. This is the oath of Christ. He's swearing by himself. He can't swear by anything higher than himself, so he swears by his own existence. By my own existence I am swearing, saith the Lord, that is Christ, for because thou hast done this thing, and hath not withheld thy son, thine only son, then in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and in the sand which is upon the seashore, and in thy seed shall possess, and thy seed shall possess the gate, that is the government of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed or paid attention to my voice. Well, that's the oath that Dr. Wagner is talking about in this article. So let's go back to our article. All right, so let's go to the paragraph where it says, who against hope believed in hope? And that's a quote from Romans 4:18-22, and that's at the end of that paragraph. So we can find our place here. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken? So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Now, this is being resurrected from the dead. Our righteousness is being resurrected from the dead also, by the way. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, and was strong in the faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Here we learn that Abraham's faith in God, as one who could bring things into existence by his word, was exercised with respect to his being able to create righteousness in a person destitute of it. That's where you and I come in. Those who look at the trial of Abraham's faith as relating simply to the birth of Isaac and ending there lose all the point and beauty of the sacred record. Isaac was only the one in whom his seed was to be called, and that seed was Christ. When God told Abraham that his seed, that was from Galatians 3:16. When God told Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth should be blessed, he was preaching the gospel to him, Galatians 3:8. Therefore, Abraham's faith in the promise of God was direct faith in Christ as the Savior of sinners. This was the faith which was counted to him for righteousness. Now note the strength of that faith. His own body was already virtually dead from age, and Sarah was in a like condition. The birth of Isaac from such a pair was nothing less than the bringing of life from the dead. It was a symbol of God's power to quicken to spiritual life those who are dead in trespasses and sin. Abraham hoped against hope. There was no human possibility of the fulfillment of the promise. Everything was against it, but his faith grasped and rested upon the unchanging word of God, and his power was to create and make it alive, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now the point of it all, and here we go. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, Romans 4:23-25. So Abraham's faith was the same that ours must be, and in the same object. The fact that it is by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ that we have the same righteousness imputed to us that was imputed to Abraham shows that Abraham's faith was likewise in the death and resurrection of Christ. All the promises of God to Abraham for us as well as for him. Indeed, we are told in one place that they were specially for our benefit. When God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That's that oath that we just read about. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that means it cannot be changed, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, Hebrews 6:13-18. Our hope, therefore, rests upon God's promise and oath to Abraham. For that promise to Abraham, confirmed by that oath, contains all the blessings which God can possibly give to man. But let us make this matter a little more personal before leaving it. Trembling soul, say not that your sins are so many and that you are so weak that there is no hope for you. Christ came to save the lost, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. You are weak, but he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. And the inspired record tells us of those who out of weakness were made strong, Hebrews 11:34. That means that God took their very weakness and turned it into strength. In so doing, he demonstrates his power. So if you feel that you are too weak to be able to do God's will, that you are too sinful for God to care anything about you, this should change your mind, dear friend. Backing up just a little, it says, that means that God took their very weakness and turned it into strength. In so doing, he demonstrates his power. It is his way of working, for God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. Have the simple faith of Abraham. How did he attain to righteousness? By not considering the deadness and powerlessness of his own body, but by being willing to grant all the glory to God, strong in faith, that he could bring all things out of that which was not. You, therefore, in like manner, consider not the weakness of your own body, but the power and grace of our Lord, being assured that the same word which can create a universe and raise the dead can also create in you a clean heart and make you alive unto God. And so you shall be a child of Abraham, even a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, that's the end of the Signs of Times, October 13, 1890 article by E.J. Wagner. We will close here. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your gift to us of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to the human race to become a human being for all eternity, never ever to be the same again for a human being for all eternity. We thank you for his oath and his promise to us of his righteousness, placing his righteousness in our hearts and in our minds. And if his righteousness is in our hearts and in our minds, how difficult is it to do what is in our seat of emotions and in our seat of intellect? We thank you for that gift also, Father. We pray, Lord, that you will forgive our sin, that you will cleanse us from unrighteousness and give us your strength, that our lives might honor you and glorify you. We give ourselves afresh to you just now for this purpose, that you might have us and that you might use us according to your will. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. God bless everyone and have a good rest of the week.